When I was 14 years old, I started reading the daily newspaper very avidly. So every day it would arrive late in the afternoon, and sometime in the evening I would spend half an hour, 45 minutes, reading the newspaper. And in our newspaper, this was in Central Connecticut, every week there was a column in the newspaper, and the column was entitled, "Why Do the Heathen Rage?" And when I would read that, I'd say, that this is some religion other than what I know. Someone is commenting on the raging of nations in the newspaper. And so I would see that every week. I wouldn't always read the columns. Later, I found out that that was a column that was put in papers all across the country. And I later found a compilation in a book of all of those columns from 1962 to 1981. Why does the heathen rage? It's based on Psalm 2. Now, you may also identify Psalm 2, or that particular phrase, "Why do the heathen rage?" in Handel's Messiah. Ron, you recognize that in Handel's Messiah. I think it's a solo piece. It's not a choral piece, if I understand correctly. What's that? It's a baritone solo piece, and you can probably sing it. Why do the nations rage? In the King James Version, why do the heathen rage? The peoples plot in vain. What we find in this psalm is three characters, God the Father, God the Son, and the politicians, or the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth. And this is part of Christ's exaltation. When he ascended on high to the right hand of his Father, he was placed in charge of the nations, supremely over the nations. So we're talking about the exaltation of Christ. In the New Testament, we read this in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 to 27, the words of our Lord. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So we're talking about the glories of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and reflected again in the New Testament as the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. And Psalm 2 is one of those passages that they quote having to do with Christ in his glory ascended to the Father's right hand. So in the psalm, we want to look at four topics: the rebellious nations, the rule of heaven, the decrees of God, and the rule of the Messiah. The rebellious nations, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, the psalmist who wrote this doesn't betray any nervousness or anxiety or perturbation about this. He's reporting this. And he's kind of asking the question along the lines, why do they bother to do this? Why do the kings of the earth take on a rebellious point of view, a rebellious stance against God? Why do they bother? The rebellion of the nations, the psalmist implies, is completely vain. It cannot succeed. It's like the waves of the shore. You know, if you go to the coast, especially the coast of Oregon, you see these immense breakers hurling themselves at the shore. And they beat on the shore again and again and again. And guess what happens? Does the shore move? Does all of that pounding accomplish much? Well, you can say it grinds stones into sand, and once in a while it'll take a tree down or something like that. But all of that activity doesn't affect the shore. The shore remains in place. So similarly, we have this rebellion against the nations, and it's all in vain. It can't possibly succeed. It can't succeed because Christ rules. Now, we read about the nations in the time to come and the submission of the nations to Christ. So in Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, that is the Davidic king who is Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the prophet Isaiah foresees this time when the nations will be inquiring about Christ, and when they will submit to him. In Micah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So here the prophets have this understanding of the consummate goal of all of history, and that is the reign of Jesus Christ ethically over the nations, subduing them, bringing them in conformity to his law, and establishing peace. Now, this happens occasionally in church history. We see periods of time when nations get along very well. And so we think to ourselves, well, this is an unusual point in history when nations are at peace with one another. And then that peace breaks down. You know, another generation arises and war is declared again amongst nations. So when does this consummate vision of peace take place? Well, it happens in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when righteousness dwells, what happens? Conflicts between nations no longer happen because all of God's people are righteous, and everyone is righteous. Now notice the contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, we have a blessing that's pronounced over people who do what? They meditate on the Lord, how long? Day and night. So in Psalm 1, we're talking about the righteous and the wicked, but the righteous are doing what? They're meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. But in Psalm 2, what's happening? Kings are taking counsel with one another against God and his law. So we have a contrast between the two Psalms. Righteous people meditating on God's law. Wicked kings doing what? Refusing to submit themselves to God's law and meditating and taking counsel about rebellion, particularly against Christ the King. Now, the psalmist, no doubt, was thinking about nations that were surrounding Israel. Now, his eye is on the Messianic kingdom, but he's also thinking about the contemporary nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. Nations like Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines. These were heathen nations. They were not in submission to God's law. And what came out of those nations? There was anarchy and oppression and war because there was no submission to God's law. So those empires in the psalmist's day were dangerous. Dangerous against the people of Israel. Just as nations of the world today pose great danger to the church. So there are times when nations array themselves against the church. I just read an article about conditions in India. There was a rally in India, a Hindu rally, and these people who gathered in this rally, there weren't as many as were anticipated, but the ones who did come committed themselves to destroy the Christian church in India, burning churches, prosecuting Christians, putting them to death. So here we have heathen nations, Gentile nations, arraying themselves against the Lord and his church. Now notice what these kings are doing in Psalm 2 at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Other versions will use the word chains and fetters. And the picture we have is the oxen being put into a yoke. And the fetters and chains would keep the oxen in the yoke and connected to the cart. And the whole purpose of the ox is to do what? To pull the cart, to be submissive to the master of the cart. But these kings, instead of acting like oxen, where they should be saying, how do we serve the Lord? Instead of doing that, what do they do? Let's get rid of these chains and fetters. Back when I was a boy, my grandfather bought us some ponies, and he had these sulkies, this little two-wheeled cart. Right. We had one sulky, a little two-wheeled cart, and the ponies were attached to the sulky by traces, and it was very, very thick leather, and it went around, connected to a breastplate on the pony, and the pony would pull that, and the pony would love to pull the sulky. In fact, sometimes you'd have to really rein in the pony because the pony wanted to continue going. So that pony was doing the right thing. It didn't resent the traces. It was pulling on the traces because it was a proud animal and wanted to move that sulky. But what's happening to these kings? They resent the cords and the fetters and the chains that hold the yoke. Here we have a figure of speech. And that figure of speech is opened up to us in Jeremiah the prophet, where we see the same language. Jeremiah chapter 5 at verse 5. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. So there the prophet uses the very same figure of speech as the psalmist in Psalm 2 at verse 3, casting away their cords from us. What are the cords that these kings want to sever? Well, it has to do with the law of God. We don't want to be controlled by God's law. We don't want his anointed to rule over us. So here we see the ethical rebellion of the kings of the earth. The political tone of any nation will either be in accordance with God's law or it will be opposed to God's law. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Either you're for God's law or against it. So think of some of God's laws. We have the Sabbath day, the fifth commandment, the primacy of the family, honor your father and mother, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, the sanctity of life. The seventh commandment, the sanctity of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, the sanctity of property. You shall not steal. The ninth commandment, the sanctity of truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. It commands contentment with our station in life. So politicians and governments that ignore these ethical standards are in rebellion against God. And what are they doing? They're casting the cords and the chains, the fetters away. We don't want to be ruled by God, and we don't want our nation to be ruled by God. The second point in this psalm is the rule of heaven, verses 4 to 6. The scene now shifts to heaven. Is God threatened by the rebellion of the earthly kings that throw off his rule? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. So God is unperturbed by the rebellion of politicians and rulers. We see God's laughter, his mocking, and his ridicule. These creatures of mine are less than tiny ants who think they can defy me. Now, you young people, what happens when a fly lands on your kitchen table when you're there to eat? I saw Dennis the other night swat some flies when our session met for prayer. Because there were like six flies buzzing the table, landing on our noses and heads. And Dennis took some paper and was trying to, I don't know if you got one, but you were swatting flies. You got one. So what do? We use the overwhelming force against the fly. The fly doesn't know what kind of resources we have. Right? So similarly, God in heaven looks at puny man who throws off God's rule, and he laughs. He laughs. They don't know that I have a fly swatter that I can wield and smash them. So rulers today are unaware of the forces that God uses to bring about their demise and the humbling of their nations. God can use famine and pestilence and war and the forces of nature and humble a nation. He's the one who puts politicians on their pedestal, and he's the one who takes them down. So we see God's wrath in verse 5. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, God's wrath is not uncontrolled rage. We shouldn't think of God as having uncontrolled rage. God doesn't fly off the handle. Rather, the wrath of God is his settled indignation and anger against those who oppose and challenge his rule. And God does what in his wrath? He undoes the foolish and the rebellious plans and the policies of man. In verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. See, at appropriate times, the Lord translates his wrath into anger, and his enemies are terrified. You can think in the current political scene, Governor Andrew Cuomo hasn't been seen in 5 days. Why hasn't he been seen in 5 days? Because there are criminal indictments coming against him. 11 women have testified against Andrew Cuomo. 6 have filed a lawsuit, and 1 has filed a criminal complaint, and the Attorney General has concluded that Andrew Cuomo is guilty, and he's about to topple from power in the state of New York. He's terrified, of arrest, possible imprisonment, and the shame of impeachment for his conduct. This is how God does things. He terrifies those who defy him. How about the city of San Francisco? City of San Francisco decided not to arrest and prosecute thefts from stores if those thefts were under $950. And so what happened? Suddenly you have this explosion of theft in retail stores across San Francisco. You may have seen of some of the video clips of people entering a store, filling up bags of merchandise, and walking brazenly out of the store with what they've taken, and no one can do a thing. They can't call the police because the police won't arrest people who steal under $950 in the city of San Francisco. And so what happens? Small businesses close. You can't conduct business when your merchandise is stolen so easily. People are leaving the city. This happens when rulers refuse to submit to God's law. They will be terrified by the consequences. Anarchy creates refugees. The tax base of a city begins to disappear when rulers don't do what they need to do, when they think that somehow they can condone theft and robbery. So God invites us to observe his sovereign control over the nations. Rather than being fearful and fretful over the cultural decline all about us, God assures us that he sees and that in due time, he'll bring judgment on the rulers who plunge us into anarchy. The reign of Christ is the answer. Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, when did God set his king on Zion, his holy hill? Now, in the Old Testament, you might have thought of the sons of David, the righteous sons of David, when God established their rule in Jerusalem. But the psalmist is looking to something much, much greater in the future. He's looking to the lordship of Jesus over the nations. And in the New Testament, we read this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, where is the heavenly Mount Zion? If you read in the book of Hebrews, at chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So the New Testament tells us that the heavenly Zion is the place where Christ is enthroned, ruling over the nations and bringing to bear his powerful rule. Not a millennial kingdom in the future, but the rule of Christ from his throne on high right now. Part 3, the decrees of God, verse 7 and 8. I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And also verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have the rule of Christ and the languages of the Davidic kingship in the Old Testament. The Son of God in the Old Testament was a king descended from David. But the psalmist, of course, is looking toward the consummate fulfillment of his prophecy when God says, you are my son, I've begotten you, today I've begotten you, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You know, you and I can pray this prayer. Obviously, it's an invitation by God the Father to his Son, saying, if you want a nation, let me know about it, because I'm going to give it to you. And my decree is that you should have it. And so Jesus on the throne says, you know, I want Mongolia. I haven't had Mongolia yet. Father, give me Mongolia. And what happens? Missionaries go to Mongolia, and a church is established in Mongolia, and a nation is claimed by the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is doing that throughout history, asking nations to be placed under his rule. But we can ask him as well. We can say, Lord, you know, Medford is kind of an unruly place. We don't see your rule very powerful in our city. Would you not give Medford to the Lord Jesus? Would you not flood this part of our nation with your people so that Christ would be enthroned and acknowledged and obeyed? So we can pray, God, would you do this? Would you give Brazil to the Lord Jesus? May he reign powerfully there. So we can pray that, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, praying for the worldwide kingdom of Messiah. Finally, we have the rule of Messiah, verse 10 to verse 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now notice the command, be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Now there's a message directed toward politicians, toward kings and rulers. How is that message heard? Do kings and rulers hear it from heaven? Is a voice spoken from heaven? They say, wow, I've just heard the voice of God urging me to repent and believe and submit to the Lord Jesus. That's not how the message comes. The message to politicians comes from the church. This is our job. Our job is to entreat them. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. What does that mean? It means our job is to evangelize the politicians. To go to them and say, you know, unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your future is not bright, not bright at all. There's an eternal burning that you will be subjected to. It's the same message that we proclaim to everyone on the face of the earth. It's the gospel, the wrath of God towards sinners, but the mercy of God through the cross of Christ. This is how kings begin to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how kings end their rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting in faith to him. And that's the job of the church, to evangelize not only the people of our land, but also the politicians. We mustn't neglect them. We pray for them. We pray that they would be in submission to Christ, but we need to give them the message of Christ, to sit down with them and say, can I tell you how Christ has changed my life? He can change yours as well. But there's something else we need to tell the politicians. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Kissing someone in the ancient Near East was kissing their hand or their feet, and it was a sign of submission. I'm submitting myself to your rule. And so what does the church do? We say, do your job. Do your job, O politician. Do your job. Your job is to do what? Is to punish evil and praise good. Romans 13. Acknowledge the righteous, resist the evil. That's your job. That's the job of the politician. So what do? With politicians, we evangelize them, we pray for them, and we tell them to do their job. This is what God expects of you in the position to which he's elevated you. You have the job of resisting evil and acknowledging and encouraging the good. So this is a very interesting psalm. It tells us of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and tells us of the duty of the church to engage with the rulers of the earth, evangelizing them and telling them to do their job. The Apostle Paul did what with Agrippa? I remember King Agrippa. Paul was doing, persuading Agrippa. And Agrippa comes to the point, Paul, you're persuading me to be a Christian. You know, Paul was telling him how to find peace and rest in the knowledge of Christ. And then in Caesar's household, Paul in prison was evangelizing through the guards in the prison. Somehow that message was entering into Caesar's household, and Paul was anxious to see even the Caesar himself acknowledge Christ as Lord. So there's our job. Not being afraid of what is happening in our society, not fretting, not being depressed, but watching what God does. Elevating politicians, taking them down, elevating cities, reducing them, same with nations, and then praying and evangelizing our politicians. Let's pray. Our Father, you've given us a vision as to what we should expect as Christ sometimes uses violence in smashing nations with his rod of iron. Unless that should happen to our city, our nation, our state, we too have a responsibility, and that is to engage and evangelize and insist that our rulers do their job and submit to the Lord Jesus and obey his law. So we pray, our Father, you'd give us this vision and this determination to do our part as Christian citizens and to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, yet also living as good citizens of the nations we inhabit upon the earth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.